Please turn in your Bibles at this time to the Gospel according to Mark and chapter 1. We are going to, celebrating the Lord's Supper today rather than have a separate meditative, reflective message upon the supper or upon the sacrifice of Christ. I've decided to stay with Mark because we come to a passage today that will allow us to reflect at some length on the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ as we prepare to celebrate the sacrament together. So we're going to be reading Mark today as we continue to make our way through this new series, through the Gospel according to Mark. Mark 1, verses 9 through 11. Mark 1, beginning in verse 9, reading up to and including verse 11. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee, and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open, and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." And may God bless to us the reading, hearing, and reflection upon his word today. Well, let me begin by asking a question here. What was God doing before he created this universe in eternity? Now, we have to be very careful answering a question like this. It's very easy to speculate, isn't it? We weren't there. And the Bible doesn't tell us everything we might want to know. Everything we need to know, yes, but not everything we might want to know. Deuteronomy 29 and verse 29, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever." However, the Bible is not altogether silent regarding what God was doing in eternity before he spoke this world into existence. God was, of course, existing. He has never not existed. Try to get your mind around that. God derives his existence from himself. God has always been. Our finite minds fail us here. We can't grasp it. But it's true. God has always been. God was existing. But God wasn't just statically existing. The Bible teaches us that God was loving. In eternity past, if we can use that terminology. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit were delighting in love in one another, basking in this infinite, eternal, divine love. God was existing. God was loving. The Bible tells us more, friends. God was planning. God was planning the redemption of fallen sinners to the praise of his glorious grace. And this plan, laid down in eternity before the foundation of the world, to use language of the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 1, this plan entailed an agreement between the Father and the Son regarding that salvation of sinners. the Father would give to the Son an elect people to redeem, and the Father would send the Son into the world, anointed by the Holy Spirit, to accomplish the redemption of those whom the Father had given the Son to save. Remember, this is before anything was created. God was planning this redemption. That was the Son's mission, the second person of the Blessed Trinity. That was his mission. And in return for the successful completion of that mission, the Father promised to bestow upon the Son the greatest of all rewards. This was God's plan from all eternity. It wasn't an afterthought in the Garden of Eden. Reformed theologians refer to this as the covenant of redemption. Another name for that is the Council of Peace. The agreement, in particular between the Father and the Son, but the Holy Spirit is not excluded from this covenant. The agreement between the Father and the Son to save a people chosen by the Father and given to the Son. God's plan from all eternity. And what we have here in Mark chapter 1, verses 9 through 11, is the Son's formal, the incarnate Son's formal acceptance of this mission. We have the Father's confirmation and approval of the Son's identity and mission, and we have the Spirit's equipping of the Son for his mission. The eternal covenant, the arrangement between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit to redeem a people chosen by the Father in eternity past, given to the Son to save, that eternal covenant we see coming to formal incarnate reality here in Mark 1, 9 through 11. We've been looking at John the Baptist and his ministry over the last several weeks, and it's time now to shift the focus to Jesus, because the one greater than John who we have been hearing about, the one who would baptize with the Holy Spirit, has now stepped on to the scene. As we pick up in verse 9. And what we want to briefly reflect upon today, friends, are seven aspects of Jesus' mission. Seven realities about Jesus' work of redemption that we need to understand as Christians. Seven. The first one is this: misunderstanding. Jesus' whole life on this earth would be embroiled, as many of you know, in controversy and misunderstanding. He was not what people expected when it came to the Messiah. And the great prelude to that reality is seen here in verse 9. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. He came from Nazareth of Galilee. Now, that's a very significant detail. If you turn to the back of your Bible, you don't have to do it now, perhaps later today. Well, if you want to do it now, that's fine. If you turn to the back of your Bible, you will likely find a set of maps, famous Bible maps. And if you turn to the map that's marked something like Palestine in the days of Jesus or at the time of Jesus, you can locate the northern region of Palestine, of Galilee, in the north, just above Samaria. Now, Judea, region further to the south, under Samaria, to the south of Samaria, is about 50 miles, give or take, south of Galilee. Judea was the heart of Jewish religious devotion. That's where Jerusalem and the temple were, wasn't it? That's where Bethlehem was, the birthplace of who? King David, where many expected the Messiah to come from. Galilee and Nazareth in particular were viewed by the religious leaders of the day with contempt. Galilee was not devoted to the Torah, the rabbi said. Nazareth was so insignificant, it was not even worth mentioning on a map, they said. That's not a quote, that's summarizing the view that they held. But Jesus, we see, comes from the north, from Nazareth of Galilee, of all places, to be baptized by John in the Jordan. Who is this guy coming from Galilee? Well, we know that that is the beginning of a ministry that will be embroiled in controversy and misunderstanding. And that includes even misunderstanding because of where he came from. That's the first. The second is this: peace. Jesus' mission involved the establishing of peace. Peace between God and his enemies. We read in verse 10, "And when he," that is Jesus, "came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove." Now, when we read in our Old Testaments about God breaking open the heavens and coming down, it is often, if not exclusively, with the purpose of judging and destroying. Judging and destroying his enemies. When the Bible speaks of God rending the heavens and coming down, it follows that up with mountains quaking and disaster and destruction poured out upon the enemies of God and his people. If you are a sinner outside of Jesus Christ, you are God's enemy. Outside of Jesus Christ, you would destroy God if you could. You can't, but you would if you could. We see here in our text, when God sends his Son into the world on a mission to save sinners, to save his enemies, and he rends the heavens, he opens the heavens and comes down. How does he come down? He comes down in the form of a dove, resting upon his Son. Why a dove? I think the dove brings us back to the days of Noah and the flood, where the resting of Noah's dove outside the ark after the flood indicated that God's judgment and destruction of his enemies had come to pass. It was over. There was peace. And we see the Spirit descending on the Son in the form of a dove. Who is the Son? He is the Prince of Peace. Come to offer peace to the enemies of God. So that's the second aspect, peace. The third is this: It is a Trinitarian mission. What do I mean by that fancy word? The Son's mission is a mission that involves all three persons of the Trinity. We see the Trinity so clearly in our passage today, don't we? The Son, the second person of the glorious Trinity, is the one baptized in the Jordan. The Spirit, the third person of that glorious Trinity, is the one descending upon the Son in the form of a dove. And the Father, the first person of the glorious Trinity, is the one uttering his voice of approval for his Son and the mission that he is about to undertake. Jesus's mission is Trinitarian. And this ties into a fourth aspect of Jesus's mission, and it is this: creation. Jesus' mission is going to usher in a new creation. The scene here in Mark has echoes of Genesis 1, doesn't it? Let me just read Genesis from the first few verses of Genesis 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. We see the three persons working together in Genesis 1 to bring this world into existence. You have the Spirit, the third person, brooding, hovering, fluttering over the face of the waters. You have the Father, the first person, speaking the creation into existence through his Word. The Son, the second person of the Trinity. And here in Mark 1, you have the Father, you have his Son, the Word, and you have the Spirit once again, because Jesus is about to usher in a new creation, a recreation. The Son has come to redeem the world that was fallen in Adam. And together with the Father and with the Holy Spirit, bring in a new creation. That's the fourth. The fifth one is this: victory. The Son's mission will be victorious. The Father promises that here in verse 11. A voice came from heaven. That is the voice of the Father. "You are my beloved Son." So not only is this the Father's confirmation of Jesus' true and unique identity, the identity that the second person of the Trinity has sustained, that relationship he has sustained with the Father for all eternity. Not only is this voice of the Father giving approbation and approval to the Son for his mission that he is about to undertake, but it is also the Father's guarantee that Jesus will be a conquering king, earning a king's reward. Now, how do we get that from these words, "You are my beloved Son"? How do we get that? How do those words constitute a promise that Jesus will be a conquering king, earning a king's reward? We have to see that these words uttered by the Father, "You are my beloved Son," refer back to Psalm 2, which speaks of God's eternal decree to establish his son as the King of Kings. Let me just read from Psalm 2, 7 through 9, verses 7 through 9. I will tell of the decree, the Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, and the ends of the earth your possession. Oh, that's a king's reward. Goes on, you shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. You are my beloved son, says the father to the son here in Mark 1:11. You will conquer as a king in the name of Yahweh. But the father says more here in Mark, in verse 11. And that brings us to the sixth aspect of Jesus' mission. And that is this, suffering. Suffering. The son will achieve his victory, his king's victory, and earn his king's crown and reward only through suffering. You are my beloved son, says the father. Yes, we've considered that. With you, I am well pleased. And once again, we have an Old Testament reference in the words of the father to his son. In this case, it's Isaiah 42. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. My servant, with whom I am well pleased. Isaiah 42, that's 1 through 3. And friends, no one knew Isaiah more than Jesus. And Jesus knew that God's king would not be crowned apart from a cross. We read from Isaiah 53 not too long ago. The agonizing suffering of God's servant. And that suffering servant is Jesus. And his father reminds him of that right here. You are not only the conquering king, you are my suffering servant, says the father. So let me just review the six that we've looked at so far, the six aspects of Jesus' mission. Misunderstanding. Peace between God and his enemies, Trinitarian, all persons of the Trinity working together. New creation, victory, suffering. The final, and with this we're going to end, the final one is this. It's a mission of representation. And oh, how it's important for us to understand this. We back up to verse 9. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Does something strike you as strange or odd or jarring about that? verse 4, what was the baptism of John? It was a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Does God's Son have sins to repent of? No. Does he need forgiveness for himself? No. Yet he comes to John in the Jordan, in the wilderness, and he submits to John in the baptism of water, the baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. What's going on here? Why is Jesus being baptized? Because Jesus here, friends, is formally acknowledging that he is taking upon the covenant obligations on behalf of his people. He doesn't have his own sins to repent of. He doesn't need his own forgiveness, but oh, do we ever have sins to repent of? Do we ever need forgiveness? And what we see here is that Jesus came not for himself ultimately, but he came to represent his people, the people the Father had given him, to take their judgment upon himself so that they could have his life. Jesus' mission involves representation. But a precious, precious reality is unfolded for us here in Mark 1, verses 9 through 11. You know, when a husband and wife get married, whatever is his becomes theirs, whatever is hers becomes theirs. What's mine is yours, what's yours is mine. Well, the same thing happens when we come to Jesus Christ in faith. United to him, we are his bride, and what's his is ours, and what's ours is his. He took our sin and he gave us his righteousness. And so when we go out this week and we fall or we trip or we sin, do you know what we have to do? We have to, for us who are in Christ, we have to come back to verse 11. You are my beloved son. With you, I am well pleased. Because those words, if you are in Christ, are the Father's words to you also. What the Father spoke to Jesus here, he speaks to all those in Christ now. And when you sin again, you come back to these words and you remind yourself of who you are in Jesus Christ, a loved and accepted child with whom God is well pleased. Thanks be to God for the incredible gift of our substitute Savior Jesus. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have opened up vistas to us this afternoon as we have considered these great realities of the redemption that has been accomplished by the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you that you are now applying that redemption through the working of your Spirit in the church. And as we prepare our hearts now for the supper, Lord, would we remember that we are accepted because he stood in our place, condemned as a criminal, guilty in your sight, so that we could stand innocent and be cleansed for all eternity. Would you help us to appreciate that now, Lord? Especially as we come to the table. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.